To bless the Lord in our midst. Well, as we continue our Christmas celebration, let's open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. As Christians, we definitely want to square our celebrations in God's Word and take the opportunity to return our minds to exactly the reason and the reality that we are celebrating of the Savior's entrance into the world. Luke's gospel is a good place to turn, for Luke is one of those who took the time and was inspired by God's Spirit to record an account of the life of Jesus. And Luke himself says in the opening verses here in Luke chapter 1 that he did so by not being an eyewitness himself of the events, but carefully compiling eyewitness accounts as he went around and interviewed those who the events happened to, as well as those who observed those things in the time of Jesus's life. Here he gives us in this opening chapter the details of Jesus's birth, and in it all sorts of miraculous events occur. I mean, we have visions in the night. We have angelic appearances. We have a star that appears in the east and then moves over the place where Jesus was born, or where he was, so that the wise men could find him there. Then we have the virgin birth itself, perhaps the greatest miracle, really, that the single miracle that has ever happened. And then there's certain key people that Luke introduces us to. Obviously, some very familiar: Mary and Joseph, the angels, the shepherds, King Herod, and the visit of the wise men. And, of course, the child, God himself, come in human flesh, Jesus, who was born. But there's others as well, maybe a little more obscure in the Christmas accounts. Simeon and Anna, those two that were there in the temple when Jesus was brought to be circumcised, the chief priests and the scribes. When the wise men came and reported of the birth of the King of the Jews, they were generally indifferent. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born, in Bethlehem, and they pointed the wise men there, but that's their only response. They just were indifferent. They're there, but there's also often overlooked and forgotten Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist. As Luke opens the pages of the record of the coming of the Son of God into the world, as it were, as the curtains are drawn back, there you see Zacharias and Elizabeth right here in the first chapter of Luke. Zacharias is actually the first one who receives word that the Messiah is to be born. So as the curtains open, Zacharias is there. So I want us to consider Zacharias this morning. I want us to consider not only the Zacharias, but I want you to see his response to the announcement that the angel gave to him. And just to highlight with Luke here the joy that filled his heart and overflowed out of him. Not only because that joy was there with Zacharias, but also as you go through the Christmas story, that same sense of joy exudes from almost everyone who was anticipating his coming and who recognized who he was. There's a reason why the word joy appears on Christmas cards and is filled with in our songs that we sing at Christmas. It's used in decorations. Even our common Christmas greeting is what? Merry Christmas. Merry. Make merriment. This is a time of joy and excitement. And this kind of emphasis doesn't come because we thought about it and we decided we wanted to add joy to it. It's because it comes from the Scriptures themselves. As the record of Jesus' birth was filled with joy, this was the common reaction. So let's go to God's Word and let's just hear the story again from Luke himself, and then let's see what other biblical writers say on this issue of joy, how a consistent mark of those who know the Savior is that their lives are filled with joy. Beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. It's all very normal up to that point. And this is when God intervenes. Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now here was the cause for Zacharias to be filled with joy. Not only in the heart of Zacharias, but also Elizabeth, his wife, and obviously their friends around them. But also notice in verse 14, what is the cause of this joy and gladness that they will have? And the many will rejoice at his birth. Well, verse 15 tells us, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord." This one, this son whom they would have, would not be significant to them simply because they would have a child in their old age. They had gone all of these years without a child, and now they would have a child. That wouldn't be the primary cause of Zacharias' joy, nor Elizabeth's joy. It would be beyond that. There would be more joy than that for a different reason. Luke is a careful biographer here. He's not telling the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth. He's telling the story of Jesus Christ. And so the reason for Zacharias' joy is not left to us to think, oh, well, it's because he had a son. Luke tells us, "For this son, John, will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn," verse 16, "many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." And then verse 17 hits the nail on the head. John, this is the one who will go as a forerunner, go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The prophet Malachi prophesied that before the Lord himself comes in the person of the Messiah, Elijah would come and would prepare the way for the people, would turn back the hearts of the people to their God so they would be ready for the Messiah, for the Savior to come. And John is the forerunner of him. John is the one who's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This was the cause. This was the cause for Zacharias' joy. Not only his and Elizabeth's, but many would rejoice. And there's a good reason that many would rejoice when they heard of the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets declared over and over again that the time of the Messiah, at the coming of the Messiah and what he would bring, would be a time of gladness, a time of joy, a time of fulfillment. Let's just look at a couple of examples this morning of the Old Testament prophets giving expectation, putting an expectation in the hearts by a promise of God. Turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. It's one of the large prophets right in the middle of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 12. I want you to see that when the Messiah comes, the common expectation would be that it would be a time of great joy. Isaiah 12 comes right on the heels of Isaiah chapter 11, which begins, that a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. A Davidic king, the fulfillment of the promise to David to sit a man on his throne who would rule over the world, who would banish the curse from mankind. Verse 2 of chapter 11 there, the Spirit of the Lord would rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength. He would rule. Then it will happen, verse 10 of chapter 11, on that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. It wouldn't just be for the Jews. It wouldn't just be a Jewish king, somehow limited to the Jewish people. It would be for the peoples. In that day, verse 10, verse 11 of chapter 11, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand. He will bring his people to a place of blessing. Then verse 12, the same phrase. Then you will say on that day. What is the response of the people on that day when the Messiah comes? Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Wow, what a word picture. You will joyously go and draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make his deeds known among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. When the Holy One of Israel, the God of Israel, comes and dwells in their midst, what will be the response? Isaiah says, great joy. It won't be a time of judgment for those who anticipate his coming. It won't be a time of fear and terror. It will be a time of rejoicing and great joy if you are looking for him on that day. Well, the Jeremiah, the prophet, the next book in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, echoes Isaiah and what he says as well. Turn there with me. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Again, this is on the heels of, at that time, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, Jeremiah 31, 1. And they shall be my people. It's when the Lord returns. Then, verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off. That's us. That's all the world. And say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. The virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy. And I will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness. Not only in the presence of the Lord, but the grace he brings to them, even their lives are filled with good things as they in this final day when the Messiah comes. See, this is what Zacharias was looking forward to. This is what the anticipation of the nation of Israel, that it would not only be salvation for Israel, but for all the nations, all would gather and enjoy this kind of blessing from the Lord. Listen to a couple of others from Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, or verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. Now that's a little different picture. Not only will you have joy, but the Lord will rejoice with joy over you. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. It's speaking of a relationship that's characterized by joy between a God and his people. Zechariah 2:10, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Zacharias knew these prophecies. He had read them. He was a priest in the temple of God. He knew what it meant when the Messiah came. And so when the angel came and declared to him that his own son would be the forerunner of the Messiah, joy filled his heart. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. The angel's prediction is that it would fill Zacharias and others with great joy because it signaled the coming of the Lord. And Luke doesn't just record the joy of Zacharias. He records many others as they are told and hear and experience the events of the Messiah's coming. Luke 1:39. This is Mary has now been appeared to by the angel Gabriel in verse 26 and told her that she would bear the Messiah. He would come, God would come upon her and she would conceive in her womb the Son of God. Now, so Mary, verse 39 of Luke 1, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy." The baby, John, inside of Elizabeth's womb is leaping for joy. Now, as I read this, I often think, how did Elizabeth know? How did she know he was leaping for joy inside her womb? I mean, I know there's this special connection between a mom and a baby that's still in the oven, but how does she really know he leapt for joy? Well, actually, Luke tells us how she knew. Look at verse 41. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit himself was giving her insight into what was happening right in front of her. And so she cries out. No one knows Mary is pregnant, but Elizabeth does. As she comes into Mary's presence, the baby inside her womb knows, and he leaps for joy, Elizabeth interprets it, because John himself, it says back in verse 15, would be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. That's how the baby inside Elizabeth's womb knew that Jesus, he had come into the presence of the Messiah, and he leaped for joy. In utero, even. Then we look at verse 46 and 47, the words that Julie sang for us this morning. Mary said, "My heart exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior," as she understood the work that God was doing in her and through her in her days. The angels in chapter 2, verse 10, we read in our scripture reading this morning, the angels announced to the shepherds, 2:10, "I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Verse 20, "The shepherds go away glorifying and praising God." When the wise men are coming from the east, they've made arrangements, they've traveled far to come to Jerusalem to find the child who was born the King of the Jews. When they saw the star moving over Bethlehem, Matthew records, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy as God had allowed them to come and worship him as they intended. All of these respond in joy and worship, and their hearts are filled with awe and excitement at what God was doing. Again, not just in the events themselves, but they understood what they signified. They understood, and that's why they worshiped God and magnified God, and like the wise men came and worshiped him there. But it seems as if Zacharias understood this more than anyone. Zacharias understood the meaning of what was going on in his days. So I want us to go back to Zacharias again. Turn back to Luke chapter 1, because Luke's not done with his story of Zacharias. He is using Zacharias to express one who has a full understanding and how one would respond who has a full understanding of who this baby Jesus is and would be. Verse 18 of chapter 1. After the angel declares to him what would be and who his that he would have a son and who his son would be, Zacharias said to the angel, "How would I know," verse 18, "how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I mean, there's a bit of uncertainty in his heart about the validity of what the angel is telling him. I mean, he's old. They've never had children. Elizabeth's been barren. They're way beyond childbearing years already. It's a little far-fetched. Well, how does the angel respond to that? Verse 19, the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So, Zacharias was mute. He was unable to speak. He was, as it were, put in solitary confinement. He was able to interact, but he couldn't explain what he saw. I mean, he could draw it out on the page and he could gesture all he wanted, but he could not express to them the angel that he saw and the glory that was there and what filled his heart at that time. He wasn't able to speak for 9+ months. Verse 24, after these days, when his Zacharias' service was over at the temple, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. So fast forward 9 months later. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. She had finally had a son. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. This was when you named the child. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but his name shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father and asked as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came all on all those living around them, and these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea, asking themselves, verse 66, what then will this child turn out to be? Verse 67, at that time, though, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And we ask ourselves the question, what would come out of Zacharias' mouth at this moment? An angel had told him that he would finally have a son, that this son would be special in the redemptive plan of God. And Zacharias then, from that moment on, has been unable to speak. What now is going to come out of Zacharias' mouth? And as the angel said, your heart will be filled with joy and gladness. Well, let's just look here. He expresses in a spirit-inspired blessing of God 6 things he is joyful over. And I think it's very instructive as we look at what is it that we celebrate at Christmas? Because Zacharias had 9 months to consider it, and he expresses it here. First, verse 68 and 69, look at the text. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for, here's what he's joyful for. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He is joyful over God's intervention.
that God has visited us. This was a common word used in the Old Testament when God showed up on the scenes. God visited the people in Egypt and threw out plagues on the nation of Egypt and rescued his people. And that word, he visited them, occurs then. When God came and sometimes he would come and bring blessing to his people when he visited them, and sometimes he would come and pour out judgments on the wicked when he visited them. And Zacharias is saying, hey, listen, when God comes and visits you, he does something. He doesn't just kind of come for tea. He has a plan. He comes to accomplish something. And Zacharias tells us what he has accomplished. Redemption. Salvation. And I just want to pause here for a minute and ask, well, wait a minute. What about his son? What about the fact that he was going to have a son in his old age? He had been praying for a son for years. I mean, the angel said, your petition has been granted. Your prayers have been answered. He had been pouring out his heart in prayer, and finally he has a son. But the first thing out of his mouth is it doesn't have anything to do with his son or the fact that he and Elizabeth had a child. You know why? Because certainly there was joy in his heart over having a son, but in reality, it pales in comparison to what was really going on in front of him. His own personal joy paled in comparison to what he saw God was doing in and through his own son, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. What God was doing, I mean, how short-sighted, how self-focused it would have been for Zacharias to be the one that God revealed that he was sending his son into the world, sent an angel to tell him that, and then Zacharias just rejoices over the fact that he had a son in his old age with his first words out of his mouth. No, that would have been inappropriate. That would have been way too short-sighted. Zacharias is expressing salvation to the world. God has finally visited us. He has accomplished redemption. He is in the process of bringing his salvation to men. I mean, as joyful as it is to have children, it pales in comparison to salvation for the world. This is what fills Zacharias' heart of joy at this time. The second thing there in verses 69 through 73 is that promises have been kept. He's rejoicing in promises kept, that God has fulfilled his word. Look at the text. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, just like God had prophesied for David. Salvation, or as he spoke, verse 70, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers. Wait a minute. The fathers have long been dead. Zacharias is just expressing that God had mercifully given them promises that their children would one day experience the coming of the Messiah and the Savior into the world. And so mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. God had finally sent the Redeemer who would crush Satan's head, who would sit on the throne of David and rule over the world in righteousness, who would lift the curse, as it were. I mean, 4,000 years plus of promises like this that God had made to send a Redeemer, and they were coming to fulfillment right here. I mean, God hadn't spoken to the nation of Israel in over 400 years. There had been no message from God, no prophecies made. People were beginning to wonder, is God even out there? Is he real? Are the promises that he made, were they just kind of nice thoughts to get the people in that generation through? And here, all of a sudden, Zacharias is just overwhelmed by the fact that God's promises that he made are coming true. They are real. What he said he will do, he is doing. This consumed his mind. It filled his heart with joy, and he just expresses it, promises kept. But not only that God is intervening and he's keeping his promises, but in order to do what? Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. He is joyful over ransom. This is the language that he's using here. He doesn't say being rescued like a man, you know, he goes out and he falls in a pit and his neighbor comes along and finds him and throws him a rope and rescues him. That's not the language he's using here. That would just be a rescue. He says, rescued from our enemies so that we might serve him without fear. This is the language of ransom. It's the language of a great king who comes along and buys a slave from a wicked taskmaster and says, you will now be a slave in my house. Come and enjoy the bounty of my house and serve me there. Let your work be fulfilling. You will no longer be beaten because of your work under this wicked taskmaster. You will have the joy of serving in the house of the King of Kings. And you will enjoy the bounty of my house as you serve me there, and everything will be right, and you won't face condemnation or manipulation or abuse from your evil taskmaster. You now will serve in my house. And this is the language of ransom. This is what Zacharias is expressing. Rescued so that we might serve him without fear. Isn't this what Hebrews chapter 2, 14 and 15 says? Listen to these words. This is what Christ accomplished for us. Christ took on flesh. He came into this world so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What Christ accomplished for us was ransom, that he might free us from our enemy, from being tormented by our enemy, using death as a stranglehold over us. You see what happens to the fact that if you don't have a perspective on death, what does impending death do to you? What does it cause you to do? If there is an uncertainty about what will happen after death, or just that that's the end of your existence, or I don't know what's going to happen, what does that create in you? It creates a sense of, hey, this life is all there is. So I might as well just live for the moment. I mean, I might as well make the best out of these days that I have. And so it creates in you an insatiable desire for self-gratification, self-pleasure. Make the most of it now because death is coming. I don't know when. And Satan has been using that fact as leverage against, really, enslavement against the human race ever since the fall, causing men and women to do exactly what Adam and Eve did and said, I'm going to make my own decisions. I'm not going to obey God. It's all about me. I've got to get what I can now out of this life. But Christ came to free us from that kind of tyranny, that kind of self-defeating life of living just for gratifying ourselves. It's an insatiable desire. It never is fulfilled. And we live under the tyranny of that until we are freed from that. And that's what the author of Hebrews said. Christ took on flesh so that he might, through his own death, render powerless the power of death that Satan used against us to leverage us to do exactly whatever we wanted to do rather than what God would have us do. And then accomplish for us death in an eternal sense. Christ came to free us from that. Those who come to Christ and look to his death as their means of coming into a right relationship with God, not only do they gain a right standing with God, but they're freed from this sense that death is coming, so I have to live for the moment now. And we're gladly willing to spend our lives serving God and his purposes in this world without that craving to satisfy myself. We just freely serve and gladly serve the one who gave us eternal life. He's promised us a joyous future in heaven. I don't have to have everything for myself right now. I can live free from that. It's a very liberating existence. We can serve him, as it says, without fear. Without fear of the future, without fear of the present. I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen to one who has a certain eternity in heaven? Death? That just propels me into a glorious future. that I would be persecuted, or that I would not have everything, that I might have to deny myself some satisfaction in life? Who cares? I've got a glorious future in heaven where there will be no tears, there will be no sorrow, there will be no struggles and strife. What are a few struggles and strife and trials now? See, we're freed from this tyranny of death. And that's what Zacharias is expressing, our greatest enemy. We've been rescued from, we've been ransomed from, we've been brought into God's house so that we might serve Him as He made us to be, without fear. Without fear of condemnation, without fear of that we're not going to get all the goods. We just freely serve. I know my Lord will do good to me. He has made a promise. And we don't live this self-defeating, kind of clamoring for pleasure all the time. There's a very freeing kind of sense, and this is what Zacharias is just overjoyed about. Freedom has come. Not freedom to do what we want, but freedom to serve our Lord as He made us to. There's a fourth thing there. Look at verse 75. The joy over a new heart. He just continues his sentence, that we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Not only serving God without fear, but serving God with a clean conscience. Without the crushing weight of guilt of past sins, past failures, we are free from that. Part of God's prophesied redemption was that the Messiah would take away our stony hearts and give us a new heart, which desires to do what is for God's glory, not just for our glory. And though we're not yet sinless, what a joy to actually have good and right and holy desires that are for the right thing. I mean, this is a great joy in life. To go about our days enjoying pleasing others, serving God, without always thinking, well, what's in it for me? How do I get goods for myself out of that? To have a right standing with God. And this is tremendous, to be able to have a right standing with God that's not based on our own achievements or all the righteous things we have done. For we know in the back of our minds, man, if anyone ever really knew me, they would know I'm not righteous. But we have a right standing, not based on our own deeds, but based on what Christ, His perfect life, written in our accounts. Man, that's joy. The fifth thing there in verse 76 and 77 that Zacharias rejoices over is a clear revelation of the way of salvation. It's clearly revealed to us. Look at verse 76, Zacharias finally turns his attention to his own child in his rejoicing, and he says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." He recognizes his son would be the instrument God uses to point out salvation to people, the way of salvation. And what does John point out? Does John point out self-improvement? Does he point out religious ritual? No. What does John point out? As Jesus comes to him one day, he looks at him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's the way of salvation. You get in Him. You respond to Him. You recognize who He is. You realize what He's done for you. That is the way of salvation. Not in anything you might do. To give the people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins." Finally, Zacharias rejoices, verse 78 and 79, over peace. "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is what we don't have. We don't have peace. Our lives are filled with turmoil until Christ comes and sits right at the center of our lives. Then we have peace. True peace. It doesn't matter what our circumstances are, because we know the future. We know where we stand with God, our Savior. peace with God, peace with other people, as we live out how God has instructed us to live. It just seems as if Zacharias' mind is filled with the Old Testament scripture. He was alone in many ways with his own thoughts for 9+ months. And he turns to the scripture and he tries to make sense of what he's been told by the angels. And so he goes back and he just quotes over and over and over again from the Old Testament in this expression of praise. This is what comes out of his heart. This is what was overwhelming him with joy, is his understanding of what God was doing in the world. I want you to notice something. Zacharias's joy was not just the joy over a miraculous event, over the coming, as it were, of a baby born in a manger to a virgin, or even over his own son. He wasn't rejoicing in an event. As you listen to his expression, he's rejoicing over the results of that event. I mean, see, there is a kind of joy that happens when something good happens. And your heart gets filled with joy. I mean, you open a Christmas present that you were hoping for, or one you never would have hoped for. And there's just all kinds of joy. But then, over the days, you get back into the routine, and that just kind of fades away, and it doesn't do anything for you anymore. It's just the joy of a moment. It's just the joy of an event. But there's a whole different kind of joy. There's a joy over a relationship that's established. Like when a man and a woman get married. Oh, the wedding is a tremendous event. But it's not the joy of the wedding ceremony that gives them joy. It's the joy of their relationship that extends, that deepens over time. It's the joy of a change of state. Things are different now. This is what Zacharias is rejoicing over. This is what he's expressing, that things are not the same as they were anymore. God has sent the Savior into the world, and everything has changed. What is apparent is that from the New Testament, that joy is not just to be remembered and celebrated as something that happened when Christ came into the world. And so once a year, you ought to set aside, okay, December 25th, let's just have a day where we celebrate this event that happened in the past. The New Testament doesn't give us that idea at all. It gives us the idea that this is just the beginning. This is to be the continual state of everyone who knows the significance of who this baby was and has come into a relationship with him. They have this kind of joy in an ongoing way. It's standard equipment now for all those who know God's salvation sent into the world. There is no more humdrum. There is no more dreary sense of just reality and going through life. Even life's difficulties, even the dull moments, still have this sense of growing joy about it. There's a new state of things. I mean, God has kept his promise. He's visited us. He's accomplished redemption. He's ransomed us. He's given us a new heart. He's given us peace and freedom. Listen to some of the New Testament statements about joy. Obviously, there is a joy at your initial salvation. Jesus describes it like a man who is in the marketplace and notices a pearl of great price sitting there in the market. So he runs off and sells everything he had just to buy that because it is of so much more value. And Jesus says when one comes into the kingdom of God, when his eyes is opened and sees truly the glory of who Jesus Christ is and his need for such a Savior, it doesn't matter what the cost. There is this great joy in the heart, like one who finds a pearl in the marketplace of great value. Also, there's the joy of seeing others come to that. When Jesus said the angels in heaven rejoice more over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. The joy of seeing other people come into the kingdom is what ought to permeate. It's just this ongoing sense of excitement of seeing it happen in the lives of others, just like it happened to you. And there's this sense of joy in that. And the joy of our eternal security in heaven, that nothing can take away what Christ has accomplished in us. The joy of our anticipation of eternal reward and our heavenly home. It just fills our mind. It doesn't matter what's going on in my day. There is a real sense that I have a sure eternal future and that God is going to reward me for faithful service to him. How can I do anything else? He's God. But God is still going to reward me for that. And that's just the sense of joy about our lives. There's a joy over answered prayer. whether it be the simple prayer for wisdom or help in a difficult situation, or for a loved one who's sick and God responds and brings them to health quickly. There's great joy in seeing that God is not uninterested. He's not uninvolved. He is in the midst of our lives. There's the joy of the mutual bond of our fellowship with one another as we care for one another, encourage one another, give to one another when we have need. Look, there's even joys over trials and persecutions and difficulties because we know what it's accomplishing for us. We know what God is doing through them. The Scripture has given us that perspective. It's building character into us. Even when we're persecuted and reviled because we're Christians and we respond as Christians would, or we get taken advantage of, we say, oh, there's great reward in heaven for that. I'll just wait for my reward there. I mean, simply put, Paul says it in Galatians 5, joy is a fruit, an outworking of God's Spirit within us. That's normal for a Christian who's yielding his life to the Spirit, for their lives to be filled with this sense of joy. Not joy over the constant stream of good news. That's event-based joy. But joy over a relationship that only grows and deepens with time and experience, that you can't take away. It's constantly there. He at great cost loves you, smiles on you, sent his son to redeem you. That kind of relationship joy, a relationship with the God of the universe. Wow. This was Zacharias' joy. This is Christmas joy. So the only question is, how do I fight to have the experience of that kind of joy on a daily basis? How do I have that in my life? Because we have to admit that life is filled with many things that tend to dampen or dull our joy that we experience in a morning like this, where we celebrate the coming of God into the world. How do I keep Christmas joy, as it were, with me throughout the year? How do we do that? Well, can I just say very simply, just keep celebrating Christmas throughout the year. And I don't mean, taking a holiday off of work and decorating your house with greenery and lights and walking around in your pajamas half the morning drinking wassail and opening presents with your family. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about putting into every day the effort that you put into celebrating Christmas. I mean, what are we celebrating? And remembering back. I mean, taking a holiday off of work and celebrating, but I mean taking some time each day to stop and reflect the fact that God has come into the world. He has sent redemption into the world. That things are not the same anymore. Things have changed, and be captivated by the enormity of it. Consider the intentional kind of effort you put into the decorating up your house and your tree and the lights, and you almost fell off the ladder and all of that, and it's a bunch of work. Yet, why do you do it? Because it's worth celebrating. There's a kind of joy as you're doing it. You're putting up lights and you're standing there and you're like, why am I doing this? But you say, I know why I'm doing it. It's exciting for me to do this. It's worth celebrating. I'm just saying, take that kind of intentional effort with you throughout the year. It's worth me going through an effort to not adorn my house with Christmas greenery, but as Paul says in Titus 2:10, adorn our lives. Adorn our lives so that we adorn the gospel, so that we adorn the true doctrines of Christ our Savior. Let our lives be filled with good works so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. I mean, isn't that why you put Christmas lights up? So that the people driving by in the neighborhood will think, why are we all celebrating? The same reason we go about our lives doing good to other men, to obeying the things that God has given us in His Word. Yeah, it's work. But you're doing it so that you might deepen your relationship of joy with your Father in heaven, and so that other men might come to know Him as well. And that just deepens your relationship with Him. At Christmas time, you give special gifts to ones you love, sometimes to ones you barely know. But out of a heart of, I'm just duplicating what God did when He sent His Savior into the world, His Son into the world. And so why not do that? Why not take that same spirit into every day? I mean, I'm not talking about giving expensive gifts. I'm talking about just that spirit of giving yourself for others. Kind word, an encouraging word. Go in and do the dishes. Help someone who has need. Share some of your bounty with one that doesn't have as many financial resources as you do. That kind of joy in I'm doing what my God did for me. I mean, there is a deepening of relationship, a deepening of our joy that comes with that. And there's no question, giving always costs you. It's giving. But as you give, your joy in the one who gave himself for you only deepens, only strengthens. Joy. Joy. That's what our lives are to be marked by. Luke's description of Zacharias, one who really understood what God was doing, says that Zacharias was filled with joy and gladness. It's just a picture of what our lives ought to be as we consider what God has done for us. Not joy in a moment. Joy in a relationship. Joy in redemption accomplished. Joy in how God takes joy over us. I mean, those words from Zephaniah, that he will take joy over you. He smiles at you. He loves his relationship with you. He desires this kind of deepening joy with you. Joy of a sure eternity of joy and peace. This is what should mark our lives. Well, will you do something with me? Normally at the end, I pray. We're just all going to pray together, but we're going to do it in song. I'm going to ask the musicians to come up. Take your hymn book and turn to 271. Joyful, joyful, we adore you. It's an expression of our joy and a prayer of praise to God for what he has done for us. I really can't think of a better way to let our minds just reflect on who God is and what he has done for us, and just let us all express that together. John, will you lead us in that? Let's stand together as we express our prayer and our thanksgiving to God of our joy in him.